Our text is found in that verse 18 of the chapter 4 of 1 Peter. We have just read that verse together, the verse 18, and it reads, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" That is our text. But the verse previous to that, the verse 17, it teaches that God will punish sin wherever it is found, whether among his own people or whether it is among those that are unsaved. God judges his people and he chastises his people, those that are called here in these verses, his house, those that are found in his family. They do not escape the severe chastisement when they sin. God deals strictly with them when there is in them that which grieves him and that which makes the visitation of his judgments necessary. Now, since this is the case, and this is a certainty, then how much more is it a certainty that those who live in habitual sin will in the end be overwhelmed by God's judgment and by God's wrath? If God chastises and deals with his people that he has redeemed when they sin, how much more will the holy God deal with those who live in open rebellion, open transgression, and open rejection of him? Christians are dealt with by God in this world in order that God should, through his chastening hand, recall them from their wanderings. But the punishment of the wicked is often delayed to the end, that is, to a future world, to beyond death, to eternity. But the judgment and the punishment will come in the end. It cannot be evaded. Now, having stated this, Peter, inspired by God, moves on to speak in our text on the subject of salvation. And he speaks to those that are saved, and he speaks of those who are not saved. There are three things that I want us to consider here this evening. I want you to see in our text here the supreme blessing, the greatest blessing that any man, woman, young person, boy or girl could ever have, and that is the blessing of being saved. It says, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved." Here's an old-fashioned biblical scripture term, this term being saved. Now, today, there are perhaps more modern words that are used to express conversion, like making a commitment or starting on a new journey. But I'm speaking tonight of this term which is biblical, this which is scriptural, the very term that the Lord himself uses. It is to be saved. People, here is the greatest blessing that anyone could ever know or experience. It is to be saved. Surely this is what all right-thinking people would want, to be saved. To be saved from the penalty of sin, the state of sin, the guilt of sin, the dominion of sin. It's interesting here that the Greek word that is used here for to be saved is the very same word that means to heal. And it pictures sin as a disease. It is a foul disease that is pictured here. It is to be saved. It is to be healed from a foul disease. When we go back into the opening chapter of Isaiah, there we have God's description of sin, and we can see how foul a sin, how foul a disease it is. It reads there in that verse 5, the chapter 1 of Isaiah, "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more." And then it reads, "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Here's the picture. This is how God paints this vile disease of sin. It is something that is really a pollution. It speaks of it being like wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, sores that are septic, sores that are running, sores that are stinking. That's how God sees and describes the sin of man. It's not how man would want to see himself, but that's how God sees the sinner. And so we're talking here about a disease, a dangerous disease, the disease of sin. It brings eternal damnation. It brings eternal death. It brings the sinner into the place called hell. And so the sinner needs to be healed, needs to be saved from the ravages of sin and from the consequences of sin. Surely that's what every person would want. In our text here, it is called being made righteous. If the righteous scarcely be saved. God's people are a righteous people. And we spent a few moments this morning even looking at that particular thought. God's people are right with God. Those that are saved, they are right with God, not by their own works or not by their own merits, but because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. They are pronounced to be righteous by God himself. That's why over in Jeremiah 23 and 6, we read of the Lord, and there we read, the Lord our righteousness. We are justified through the Lord. The shorter catechism, it asks the question there in the number 33 concerning justification. What is justification? It says, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. This is how a man stands with God when he is called righteous, when the righteousness of Christ is imputed to him. Then we read, as we have it in that catechism, our sins are all pardoned. It is to be delivered from sin, from the guilt of sin, the filth of sin, the guilt of sin, the power of sin, from the consequences of sin, from the penalty of sin, which is eternal damnation in hell. That's the wages of sin. That's what sin deserves. It is eternal damnation in hell. Now, it's talking here about these people that are saved. They are right with God. That's why the term is used. What a blessing then it is to be saved from sin, to be pardoned and freed from the penalty of sin, to be cleansed from the vileness of sin, to be reconciled to God, no longer the enemies of God, to have peace with God. What a blessing that is, the greatest blessing that any person could ever know. It is to be freed from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, and it is to have all of the privileges of being in the family of God, because it speaks here of the house of God. In that verse there, in the verse 17, it says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. It's speaking here of the house as a family. The family of God. A man that is saved is in the family of God. That's what we're told over there in John, the chapter 1, the verse 12. As many as received him, that is, as many as received Christ, to them give he the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. Those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ are in the family of God. They have the right to be called the children of God, the sons of God. What a blessing then all of this is, to be saved, to be in the family of God, to have God as our Father, to know and enjoy all of the fatherly care and provisions that we have from God our Father by being in the family of the Lord. And then, of course, it is to be finally to be delivered from the presence of sin. Salvation, being saved, is to be brought into the full enjoyment of eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's to enjoy the Lord and all that he has for us here in this life, and then to enjoy him in heaven for all eternity, where we read the spirits of just men are made perfect, the spirits of those that are justified are made perfect. Oh, the joy of being in glory, the joy of being in heaven. People, this is the greatest blessing that a man could ever know. A supreme blessing. But then if you look at our text again, you'll see not only this blessing, what it is to be saved, but we have the solemn statement, and it says there, if the righteous scarcely be saved. If those that are right with God scarcely be saved. Now let me say this, that the term does not imply saved in part when we talk about scarcely being saved. Those that are saved are completely saved. They are certainly saved. But the word scarcely here, it is the word which means with difficulty. They are saved with difficulty. It's well illustrated over there in Acts in the chapter 27. We won't turn to that particular chapter, but there we have Paul and we have the sailors, and they're in a storm. And the ship that they're in looks as if it's going to be broken up. They're in great danger. They're in great peril there on the sea. Now, every ship, of course, had a smaller boat coming behind and tied onto it. And the picture here is of the sailors lifting that small boat into the bigger ship. No doubt it was blowing in the storm, and it would have been well filled with water. And so it was a difficult thing for them to do. In the first 16 of that chapter 27 of Acts, we find that they did it with much work. That's what the term means, scarcely. That's what the Greek word that is used here means. Saved by much hard work. The righteous are saved with difficulty, with much hard work. Now, let it be understood immediately that this difficulty is not due to any deficiency in God, in either his wisdom or his power or his love or whatever, nor is the difficulty found in anything that is lacking in the atoning work of Christ, or anything that is missing or lacking in the influence or in the power of the Holy Spirit. Rather, the difficulty lies because of the nature of that work that is to be done. Save with much hard work. The sinner cannot save himself. Not by works of merit, not by money. It is impossible for a man to save himself. So how is a sinner to be saved? How is a sinner to be made right with God? God is a holy God. He is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, absolutely just. And the justice of God has declared that sin must be punished. And deserves to be punished. Bible says in Ezekiel 18, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the justice of God speaking. The justice of God demands that sin be fully punished. But the mercy of God called for a way to be found so that the sinner could be pardoned and saved from eternal destruction. Here was the difficulty. How could divine justice and divine mercy both be satisfied? How could sin be punished and yet the sinner saved from that punishment? But divine wisdom found a way. An absolutely holy, sinless substitute to take the sinner's place and to pay the debt of sin, that is, to bear the punishment in the place of the sinner. A sinless substitute. But where could a sinless substitute be found? Not among men, for the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A sinless substitute, only one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, he who is God the Son. So God the Father gave his sinless Son, who lived a sinless life, and he died an atoning death on Calvary, who shed his precious blood. He was the sacrifice that satisfied both the justice of God and the mercy of God. Now, that atoning work that Christ did was hard work, just to keep the term. It was hard in the sense of what it cost. It cost God the Father to give his only dearly beloved Son, who throughout all eternity was daily his delight. And it cost the Lord Jesus Christ. It cost him the pain and the agony and the loneliness of the cross and the crosswork to bear the wrath of God and to turn that wrath away from sinners, to bear the wrath of God in our place. Because the debt and the penalty of sin was paid by Christ, then all who repent of their sin and trust Christ alone for salvation are saved, they're counted righteous. It was a difficult work, the work of the cross, a costly work. But again, the difficulty is found in this, in the hardness of the sinner's heart. Man left to himself has no desire for salvation. He loves his sin. He has no fear of hell. Man, in his natural bias against God, in his doubts, in his questionings, in his temptations, all of these make the simple act of looking by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ to be very difficult. But the power of God's grace and the working of the Holy Spirit deals with this difficulty, opening the sinner's heart and understanding, even as God did with the heart of Lydia. That's the work of the Spirit of God, showing the sinner his need and showing the sinner his danger and showing the sinner Christ as the only Savior of men and calling the sinner to come to Christ. All of this is the work of God. All of this deals with the hardness, the natural sinful hardness of the sinner's heart. And of course, we have the difficulty of the opposition of the world and the influence of the devil. We read in the chapter 5 of 1 Peter here, in the verse 8, of the devil as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour, whom he may destroy. That's the purpose of the devil, to destroy souls in hell, to bring you down to hell. Dear unsaved, that's the purpose of the devil for you tonight, is to have you in the place of the doomed and the damned for all of eternity. That's his purpose. Over in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is the one there who has blinded the mind of the unsaved, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in. Devil doesn't want you to know the gospel, doesn't want you to hear, to understand the gospel. But oh, the mercy of God takes care of that. And God in his mercy would have the work to be done in your heart so that you have an understanding. And dear soul, tonight, without the Savior yet in your sin, have you that understanding that you are a sinner bound for hell and you need to be cleansed from sin. You need to be saved from the penalty of sin, and only Christ can save you, and that through his precious shed blood. Here, my friend, is the work. But then as we look here again in our text, we have that serious question before us. It says, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner stand?" Two terms, the ungodly and the sinner. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner stand? In the verse 17, the same person or people, they're described as those that obey not the gospel of God. Three terms. Here's how you're described tonight, dear soul, still in your sin without Christ. You obey not the gospel. The term that is used there, the ungodly, is a word that speaks of a contempt for God. And then, of course, the term sinner is simply applying the fact that you commit sin. This is how you stand before the Lord. Now the question is asked, where will that person stand? Where will the ungodly, where will the sinner be? Where will they stand before the Lord? Where will he appear? Well, he must appear somewhere after death. The Bible tells us after death, the judgment. He will certainly appear at the judgment seat before God. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, we are told that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Where will the sinner, the ungodly, appear? Where will he appear after death? My friend, he will appear at the judgment seat before God. But in eternity, where will he be? There are only two places mentioned in the Bible. After death, the judgment. And then, my friend, after the judgment, it's either heaven or hell. The Bible knows nothing and speaks nothing of a place called purgatory, a place of second chance, a place where there's a possibility to be saved from your sin after death. There's none of that in the Bible. Two places. Where will the ungodly appear? Certainly not in heaven. If those who repent of their sin and are made righteous are only saved with difficulty, then it must be seen that those who die without Christ will not be saved, will not be in heaven. And that is the case because when we go to the very end of the Bible, into the chapter 21 of the Revelation, and there to the first 27, we're told that nothing that defileth will enter therein. No sin in heaven. Dear soul, you yet in your sin, if you die in your sin, you cannot be where Christ and the redeemed are. You cannot enter into heaven in your sin. Needs to be cleansed away. Needs to be forgiven. There's only cleansing to be found in Christ and through his precious blood. Well, if you don't appear in heaven at the end of life's journey, where will the ungodly appear? They appear in hell. Psalm 9, the verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell. And those nations that forget God, that live without God, the wicked, those that live without God in their life, that reject the Lord, that forget about God, forget about his love, his mercy, forget about the atoning work of God the Son. My friend, the wicked shall be turned into hell, the place of everlasting torments and pain. And we've only got to read those verses there in Luke's gospel of the rich man. We see him there, and he lives. Then we're told he died, he was buried. And then we read that he, in hell, he opened up his eyes. being in torment. He lived, he died, he was buried. Isn't that the course of all life? We say it every day. We live, we go along the roads, and we see a funeral, or we hear tell of someone, they have died, and then they're buried. But that's not the end. But this man here, he was buried, and then he opened up his eyes. Some liberals tell us that that means in the grave, when he opened up his eyes in hell, it means the grave. No man ever opens his eyes in the grave. It's nonsense to think that hell could be the grave in Luke 16. He opened up his eyes in hell, being in torment. That's where the ungodly appear. They appear in hell, the place of weeping, the place of gnashing of teeth, the place of eternal punishment for sin, the place of total darkness, the place of eternal flames. That's where the sinner opens up his eyes. When we go over there to Matthew, to the chapter 25, we have the great separation that takes place, that eternal separation. We find it there in the chapter 25 of Matthew. We read of that judgment day. We read of the two types of people. We read of those that are saved and those that are unsaved. In the first 34, we have, of course, those that are redeemed, and they are ushered into heaven. Then said the king, and then shall the king say unto them in the right hand. The previous verses speak of those in the right hand of the Lord, those who are redeemed, those who belong to the Lord, those who are the sheep of God's inheritance. And they hear, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, ushered into glory, into heaven. But it's not so with those that are unsaved. Look at the first 41. And then shall he say also unto them in the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Two places, heaven and hell. Look at the first 46. As the chapter concludes there, we have the summary. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Here, my dear soul, is the serious question, and is answered in the scripture. Where shall the ungodly, the sinner, appear after he dies, after the judgment, in hell? People, there is salvation in Christ. That's why Christ came. That's why Christ died. That's why Christ rose again for our justification. The whole work of the sinless Savior is to save sinners like you and me. But oh, know this, that without Christ, there is no salvation for you. No other way to be saved, only one way. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of himself, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man. Doesn't matter who that man is or thinks he is, whether he's a wealthy man or an educated man or a man living as best morally as he can do. No man cometh on to the Father. No man enters into the Father's house in glory, into heaven, save through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, one way. Dear sinner, you will never be in heaven, and you're sure of hell if you will not have that way, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that this night you might be saved. Saved through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that costly work, that hard work, hard in the sense of the cost that Jesus paid to save sinners like us. Would you come to Christ? He calls you to himself. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To speaking about rest for your souls, as we read later on in those verses. That's the call of Christ in the gospel. Come unto me, the Lord Jesus Christ says. And then, of course, we have the promise that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The greatest blessing that anyone could ever know, to be saved. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sinner, if you will acknowledge your sin tonight and look away by faith to Christ and ask him to save you, call on him, the promise is that you will be saved. Oh, that God in his mercy would apply his word to hearts tonight, and dear unsaved soul, that you might be saved. We'll bow in a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a few verses in closing. Our God and our Father, we pray tonight that it would be the very mind and will of God to save the dear unsaved. O Lord, that thou would have hearts to be opened, that the Spirit of God would work within them, that they'll hear the call of Christ in the gospel and call upon the Lord for salvation. Save the unsaved. Bless thine own blood-bought people, we pray. Oh, the joy of being saved. Write it well upon our hearts, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're turning to the hymn number 272, 272, page number 285. The hymn is 272. God is calling the prodigal, come without delay. Hear, oh, hear him calling, calling now for thee. Though you have wandered so far from his presence, come today, hear his loving voice calling still. We'll sing just the verses 1 and 2, the verses 1 and 2, as we come to the close of our service. We'll stand to sing. We'll close in prayer. If it should be that there's one in the meeting tonight and you're concerned about your state before the Lord, you're not saved, but you would want tonight to get the matter sorted out, you'd want to be saved, you would want to know that sense of rightness with the Lord, then don't hurry away from the meeting. Speak to myself or speak to some of the elders here in the church and get the matter settled tonight. We'd love to see you coming to Christ. If there's someone with you, ask them to wait with you. But dear unsaved friend tonight, come to Christ. He'll save you, he'll bless you, he'll do you good, and he'll bring you home to heaven. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou would write all of these issues on every heart. We thank thee that there is salvation for the whosoever will. And, O Lord, we pray tonight that the work will be done. We pray that sinners will be saved, the people of God blessed and edified. We pray that as we leave the meeting now, that thou would have us to go with and in the blessing of the triune God. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake and his honor and for his glory. Amen and amen.